We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in this Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you would prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray that our faith may be strengthened in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13, endure unto the end. And here in the, as Jesus is speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and in the same breath, the end of the world, another serious warning. Mark 13, verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Take heed to yourselves. And this should be our first concern, the salvation of our own soul. In a sense, we are our own worst enemy. And Jesus here, now talking to his apostles, mentions the worst of persecutions that they're going to expect. And all the other ones are part of it also. They're taken for granted. We all have persecutions. That's part of our calling. Councils that he mentions, they shall deliver you up to councils. Those who know the Jewish history tell us that these councils were minor Jewish courts in which 23 judges sit together to try cases. The synagogues, of course, those were the churches. And the councils could decree scourging with rods, and the penalty sometimes would be carried out right in the synagogue, right under the eyes of the judges. Scourging was very severe. And then they'd be brought before rulers and kings. Now the heathen people are going to be entering into this. From the Jewish tribunals, Jesus now turns to the pagan courts. Pilate, Roman judges, this sort of thing. And this could involve more serious sentences, sometimes even death. So right away, Jesus tells his disciples this is going to happen. He never withholds things. He doesn't try to hide things in a footnote. He's open and honest right at the very beginning. It was that way in the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I'm beginning with Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But the persecution has to be, quote, for my sake, unquote. The truth of the matter is that there are many people that are self-made martyrs. They go looking for problems. And this has had nothing to do with being persecuted for Jesus' sake. It was a glory to them. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, the sheep doesn't have to go looking for the wolves. The wolves find the sheep. You don't have to go looking for persecution. It'll come. And it'll be for a testimony against the people that are doing it. It's very honoring for Christ that people are willing to die for him. And if it is true that there are some that hate him, it's also true that there are others who love him. And the love is so great that Yes, they'll give their lives for him. And this isn't always in a martyr's death either. It's living for him every single minute of every single day. Placing your body up as a living sacrifice upon the altar. Living for him. So whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking, whatever you do it all to the honor and glory of God. So the cost of discipleship is always been, it has always been very high, and it still is, and Jesus didn't try to hide that. In Luke chapter 14, for example, this is one example, Luke 14, I'm beginning at verse 25, and this is strong language, but this is the words of our Savior. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now he's telling the multitudes that are following him. This is what he's telling them. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So, suffering is part of our calling. Now, these are very strong words, and they're meant to be. You have to understand them according to what we call the analogy of faith. And compare this scripture, which is very difficult to understand, with other parts of scripture that are not quite so different. Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, well, other parts of Scripture tell us that we're supposed to love our father and our mother. And if you don't hate your wife and your children, other parts of Scripture tell us we're supposed to love our wives and dwell with them and love our children. So, and this is not a contradiction. This is, if it comes to this, and what Jesus is saying here is that the love that we have for him must be so great that in comparison, everything else is hatred. That's what it means. And that includes our own life too. So the truth of the matter is we're living in enemy territory. And the moment the Holy Spirit converts us to Christ, his enemies become our enemies. And the cost of discipleship is high. It finally gets down to this. Are we going to be men pleasers or God pleasers? And finally, you know, who cares what other people think or say about us? And who cares what Satan and his wicked ones think? It's what Jesus thinks that counts. That's the only thing that we should be concerned with. No other ones count. Their opinions don't amount to anything. And then in verse 10, the gospel shall first be published among all nations. This is talking about the growth of the church. Oh, a lot of people are concerned about church growth. The Pharisees were concerned about growing the church, the visible church, and they would cross land and sea to make one convert. That's how serious they were about it. Problem was, when they made the convert, they made him twice as much a child of hell as they themselves were. Their heart wasn't right at all in any of this. And then, the gospel must first be published among all nations. This is going to happen. Well, why does it have to? It has to because God has his elect scattered throughout the world. And the Holy Spirit uses the word to convert them and bring them to salvation. That's why the gospel's got to be preached throughout the whole world. And then shall the end come. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that the gospel was spread throughout the whole world in the very first generation of the Christian church. And The VIPs can say, in no generation has this command to preach the gospel to the whole world, in no generation has that ever been carried forth. Oh, yes, it has. It was carried forth in the first generation. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that happened. It's kind of like a stone thrown in a lake, and the rings start going further and further and further out. First of all, you start where you're at. You start right where you're at. And that's in Judea. And then you spread it further out into Samaria. Then it goes, well, first of all, Jerusalem. That's where he was crucified, so you start there. Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that happened. So it's already been carried out. And that's important. So then in Revelation 22, verse 20, something that's comforting to us, especially those of us living in these last days, he which testify of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Notice, Jesus didn't say, surely I come soon. He didn't say that. All the elect have to be brought in first. Not one is going to be lost. He said, behold, I come quickly. When I come, it's going to come in a split second. Bam, just like that. And amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. We have here now one of the most amazing sections of all Holy Scripture. Verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. That is so amazing. I've got to read it again to make sure we've got it right. But when they lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate. Don't even think ahead of time about it. Why? But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. What an amazing section of Scripture. I'm going to read a little bit, a short paragraph from one of the commentaries about what would be involved here. He says this, to be arrested and brought before the judges, low or high, is enough to upset anyone. Aside from the shame, fear, and other conflicting emotions, the trial itself and the matter of their defense would be cause terrible anxiety to the apostles and other heralds of the gospel. Their anxiety would not, however, concern itself merely with the manner in which they might defend themselves and escape the infliction of penalties. Their anxiety would be concerned chiefly with the honor of Christ and the gospel, and that in the midst of their mental confusion, by mistakes, weaknesses, and ignorance, or other handicaps, they might injure the Lord's cause. After spending one or more sleepless nights in a foul cell, and having no advocate at their side, in what condition would they be to do justice to the gospel? Son of God says, don't worry about it. Don't even think about what you're going to say beforehand. Because when you need the right words, the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you, and he's going to speak for you. And you're not the ones that are going to be doing the speaking. It's the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. This is absolutely astonishing. None of this other physical thing or the context of it or the whatever talents we may or may not have, usually not, none of that thing makes any difference. It all gets back to the Holy Spirit. And the blessing that we have is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us every single day if we only allow it. We study Scripture. This is called verbal inspiration. And if you believe this or you don't, and our salvation depends upon the truth of this. If this book that we're studying and giving our life for, if that's not the Word of God, it's not worth it. But if it is the Word of God, it's worth everything. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is only one place. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How that happened, I don't know. It was inspired, breathed into the people that the Holy Spirit used, had their own individual characteristics, and sometimes that shows itself in the Gospels and in what they wrote. Peter was a fisherman. He wrote like a fisherman. Paul was highly educated. He wrote like a highly educated person. And yet both were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And who's to decide this? Well, you decide it. You pray for the Holy Spirit and start studying the Bible, and you're going to be able to tell if it's the Word of God or if it isn't. Timothy says, 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this is not the only time that the Bible claims to be inspired by God. Hundreds of times it does. Thus saith the Lord. It's the same thing. I have in my possession a letter written to me. I'd like to read a little bit, share it with you. It's a different letter. I'm only going to read part of it. It's different for one thing in this, that it when we write a letter, we usually write the letter and then sign our name at the end of it. The letter that I have does it the other way. The writer tells us who he is right away. Puts his name right in the first sentence. So the first sentence of the letter that I have is, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter. Well, you know, it's 1 Peter chapter 1. He wrote two little epistles. This is the first one. And he talks about precious faith. The reason why faith is so precious is that we can't be saved without it. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you can't prove this. You either believe it, or you don't. And that takes faith. And this kind of faith is a product not of human ingenuity, it's a product of the Holy Spirit. And the only way we can have this faith is if the Holy Spirit gives it to us. It's a gift. We do nothing to earn it. And the gift is only given to God's elect, were chosen from before the foundation of the world. So then, Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peace. Yes, you're in a world that's enemy territory. You're being persecuted right, left, and in between. But you have peace. Peace I give you, not as the world giveth I unto you. It's the peace that only comes from the Almighty God through a study of His holy word. According as His divine power, so it's nothing in us. There's divine power that is working in these words. And this is what the Holy Spirit is giving. The Holy Spirit is giving us. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life. And this is not just physical life, biology. No, it's zoe, meaningful life. Life that's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and it's never going to end, and it's going to be meaningful. That's what we were created for. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, how does it come? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we grow in grace and knowledge. And here, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Whereby are given unto us promises. If God would give us promises, that would be amazing. I left out some words. The writer of this letter doesn't say God would give us promises. He says exceeding great and precious promises. The promises that God gives are exceedingly great. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just throw these words around meaninglessly. These promises are exceedingly great. What are they? Well, we don't know all of them. Some of them we do. We can't understand how it's going to happen, but it will. But here's the one that He mentions. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what on earth does that mean? Partakers of the divine nature. Well, to some extent, we are already a little bit, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, and our bodies are His temple. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. John tells us in one of his epistles, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, Jesus, in all of His glory, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That's amazing. That is a precious, precious promise. That's an exceeding great and precious promise. We are going to be like the Son of God Himself. Glorified bodies like the Son of God. And this is talking about Jesus as a human being. Further down, a little warning, if you will, I guess. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, how can I do that? I had nothing to do with my being elect in the first place. God chose me and elected me from before the foundation of the world. I had nothing to do with this, and I still don't. So what does he mean then? What does Peter mean in this letter when he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure? Well, it makes not sure before God, but sure about yourself. If I'm one of the elect, I think the first evidence of that would be that I have a love for the Word of God. And I can tell that. Do I have a love for it or don't I? I can tell that. And if I don't have a love for the Word of God, I'm in serious trouble. I've got a heart problem. And I better take care of it while there's still time to do it. And you do that by praying for the Holy Spirit, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's how you do it. And then you meditate upon the Word of God day and night. And this is something that even though we're sinners, we can still do. We can decide to study Scripture every day if we want to or if we don't. That's a decision we can make. And so make your calling and election sure. That's how you start. And if you don't have a love for the Word of God, pray that the Holy Spirit will give it to you. Pray that, and He will. Some of us have learned that by experience. And looking back to early childhood years, we had no love for the Word. But we do now. And that's a product of the Holy Spirit. So to make you call again election, sure. And then further down, this writer, this fisherman, he doesn't enjoy writing letters, but he wrote two of them to us for our own spiritual welfare. And it was a trial, but he did it. And he says, I endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after I die, and he was crucified, by the way, after I die, to have these things always in remembrance. Well, that's one of the reasons why he wrote the book, the two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. He's dead and gone now. But we have his word. And through his epistles, he still lives. And he's teaching us. And then he says, you know, kind of some proof here of what he's writing. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the Holy Mount. And then we call that the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up to this mountain, and while Peter was one of them, I saw this, I'm an eyewitness, his body underwent metamorphosis. It changed. And it was glorified. He was in his glorified state. Not his complete glorified state. Nobody could see that and live. Nobody has seen Christ in all of his majesty and glory yet. That'll be the last day. But here was a little hint of it. And then Moses and Elijah appeared. And so Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking. And Peter, James, and John were sitting there with their mouths open listening. What are they talking about? And the Gospels tell us they were talking about his exodus, his leaving the world. In other words, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. That's what they were talking about. And Peter said, this voice, then the voice came from heaven. Just like it did at his baptism. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Peter said, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we saw this. That's amazing. Which one of us wouldn't have liked to have been there? Well, the fisherman tells us, as good as that was, you've got something better. What is it? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's Scripture. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This world is a world of darkness. The devil's kingdom, even though it's a world of fire, is also going to be a world of darkness. Mysterious fire that doesn't give any light. And this world is a dark place. It's called a great and terrible wilderness. But there's one light. There's one light here. And that's Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. That's what he said. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And this scripture is better and it's worth a lot more than the vision or the happening that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then Peter says this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you can't sit down privately and study it. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that nobody stuck their own words in it. All the words of Scripture are of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're clinging to. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, there's so much comfort here, but the text ends this way. Brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Sometimes physically that happens. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We don't realize how much hatred there is in this world toward us. It started way back in Genesis when God cursed the serpent and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. And the devil has a hatred for Jesus Christ, and he has a hatred for the bride of Christ. And the wicked ones, the wicked angels that followed the devil into perdition, and the wicked people that are in the kingdom of the devil, they hate the children of God. Nothing has changed. The Holy Spirit controls it, but nothing has changed. And sometimes it breaks out into the open. And that sometimes happens. The Gospel of John in chapter 3 ends this way. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. That's Jesus Christ. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So this terrible scene ends with a glorious promise. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So now the question is, how can I endure to the end? How can I do that? I can't. I have no guarantee that I can. Peter was cocksure about it, but how wrong he was, and I could be the same way. How can I know? There is a way you can know. Perseverance and endurance comes from the Holy Spirit. That's part of His calling. The Holy Spirit not only converts us, which is a miracle of miracles, but what good would that do if we lost our faith and ended up in the enemy camp? We need more than that. We need more than just to be converted. We have to be preserved. And the Holy Spirit does that. He is the one that keeps us into the true faith unto the end. And this is as great a part of the work of the Holy Spirit as conversion is. Sadly, it's not taught much that much in our day and age. And of how many, it must be said, like it was of those in the New Testament, when they asked him, do you have the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Oh, he's here. And his work is every bit as important as the work of the Father and the Son. Thankfully.